Chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. In the book of Titus, there are three chapters, just a little book. Chapter 1 is the missionary's ministry, as we see what Paul expected of himself and of Titus and the island of Crete there to proclaim the gospel, to organize the churches, and to confront false teaching. Chapter 1 deals with the missionary's ministry. Chapter 2 deals with the pastor's ministry, as Titus, as an apostolic representative, was to model what he expected of the pastors or elders to do when they were in ministry. So chapter 2 deals with the pastor's ministry. Chapter 3 deals with the church's ministry, as the individual Christians and the corporate local body have a responsibility to minister as well, not just be ministered unto, but to get to the place where they can be serving the Lord. We're in chapter 2 this morning, and our target passage is verses 11 to 15. Chapter 2, 11 to 15. And I'd like to read that passage for you. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth today. Titus was a teacher of teachers, but the teachers need to be taught if they're going to teach. And the old apostle is teaching the teacher, pastoring the pastor, discipling the discipler, leading the leader in the book of Titus. And Christian ministry must be an outflow of leaders who are being taught by Christ's apostles. And a pastor who isn't learning should not be pastoring. Teacher who has ceased to be taught should not be teaching. There should be no sitting on the seminary or Bible school degree. We shouldn't be like that old but foolish king who would no longer receive instruction. There must be a fresh insights from the Lord Jesus himself through the New Testament, which is how the apostles minister to us today. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, in verses 11 to 15, we have a theological basis for the practical ministry of verses 1 to 10. Paul gets real practical in the first 10 verses. He picks out the old men, the old women, the young men, and the young women, and then the slaves. And he goes through the congregation and the different groups in the church and give specific, practical exhortation to each one. And if he was here today, he would be doing the same thing. He would be picking out the different groups in our church and having a specific word for each of us. Very practical stuff he's talking about in the first 10 verses. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. And he's talking about very practical Christianity, shoe leather Christianity, the kind of ethics that he expects of God's people and what God expects us to be in the home, on the job, the Monday to Saturday Christianity, and not just the Sunday only kind of Christianity. That's all 1 to 10. But verses 11 to 15, that's the the doctrinal basis, the theological basis for the practical instruction. Some preachers are all practical and others are all doctrinal, and both of them make a big mistake. Our theology should be practical and our practice should be theological. And you have to connect those two. The horse needs to get connected to the cart, right? And Paul wants church ministry to be very practical. He closes in on the specifics, but he wants it to be an outflow of Christian teaching. So what we believe is very important to how we behave. If you believe wrong, sooner or later you'll behave wrong. Now, if you believe right, doesn't mean you're going to behave right. You can, we're so bad we can behave wrong even when we believe right. But what you believe helps you to behave, right? And so Paul's very much interested in this. And my old Greek teacher in seminary calls this the basis of all Christian conduct. Verses 11 to 15. And D. Edmund Hebert calls Christian conduct must be grounded and motivated by the power of revealed truth. Now, thank God for truth. Thank God for Christian truth. Thank God we still have it. Thank God we still have a New Testament. The problem is many churches are not proclaiming truth. They're dumbing down truth. I just read on the internet, I was kind of shocked by this, that they're running out of antidote for coral snake venom. They're almost totally out. And they're not going to be making any more. Whatever, the guy that was doing it's out of business and it's not profitable. So if you get out of Florida and you get bit by a coral snake, they'll just hook you up for a ventilator for 6 months and hope you make it. Now, coral snake bite's pretty rare, but it does happen. My brother-in-law, who's now a pastor, when he was young, he was trimming trees in Florida with a chainsaw. He just got down there. He didn't know anything about the snakes in Florida. And he's got a chainsaw. He's up there working in a palm tree, and a snake went, just missed him. Just missed his nose. Well, he just turned the saw off, lifted the snake out of the tree, threw it down, and kept trimming. And he came down out of the tree, and there's that coral snake, and everybody's running. He said, what's the big problem? It's just a little snake. Well, if you know about coral snakes, that's a big problem. And it's a big problem if you don't have the antidote to the poison of a coral snake. So, but apparently we're running out and we don't care. So, but very few people are bit by coral snakes. But, so even though it's a big problem, maybe it won't show up too much. But we got a bigger problem. And we don't have the antidote for sin. In many churches, they've run out. The doctrinal teaching is so weak that people have no antidote. And churches don't seem to care. But the book of Titus shows us there is that which God has provided to help us live the Christian life. And we don't have we got the poison of the serpent running in our veins. All of us do. And worse than a coral snake. And we need the antidote. And the Apostle Paul's talking about that in Titus chapter 2, 11 and following. Now, in this section, the word appearing is found twice. And the word epiphany comes from this particular Greek word. There's two epiphanies here. One of the words appearing refer to the first coming of Jesus. The second time it's there, it refers to the second coming of Jesus. Same word. One referring to when he came 2,000 years ago. The other one, when he's coming again. I want to reread this and have you look at that. Notice in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And that refers to the grace of God. It's talking about Jesus coming and manifesting God's grace when he came the first time. If God was not gracious, Jesus never would have been born. If God was not gracious, Jesus never would have died. The coming of Jesus was an incredible display of God's grace. God just put it on display. It appeared. Is God gracious? If he isn't, Jesus never would have come. It was also a display of his love. If you go down to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but after the kindness of love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So when Jesus appeared, God's kindness appeared. When Jesus appeared, God's love appeared. When Jesus appeared, God's grace appeared. And that's referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to that in just a little bit. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, there's our word again, of our Lord, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a great verse and it's a great subject. We'll get to that next week. Incredible stuff here we see the Lord Jesus clearly called the great God. Granville Sharp rule in Greek grammar. We'll get to that next week. But it's talking about the second coming of the Lord. Now, in this section, you've got the first coming, the second coming. And they're both there to work in tandem to help us move ahead. It's these truths that help you and me as Christians move ahead in our life. As we soak ourselves into these things, it helps us to be ignited in love to the Lord. Just like a motorcycle's got two brakes, right? A front brake and a back brake. And we need some brakes on our life. We got to know where the brakes are. Would you want to get on a motorcycle and not where the brakes were? You'd be in trouble if you did, right? Let's see, is the brake on the left? Or is that the clutch? If you're on a motorcycle, you better have brakes and you better know where the brakes are. And we got two brakes, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That puts the brakes on my life when I'm tempted to sin. If I think about the first coming of Jesus and I'm meditating on the second coming of Jesus, it helps me to move ahead in my Christian life. And just like a cowboy's got two spurs. And when he hits that horse with those spurs, that horse goes, right? And we need energy in the Christian life. It's not enough to know what we ought to be. We got to have energy to be that. It's easy to be lazy. I don't know about you, but I can be lethargic in my Christian life. I can be real lazy. I need some spurs. I need something to spur me on. And the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus does that. It does that. Or how about another illustration, a train? You ever watch those long trains where one engine's pushing and one's pulling? Got a big long bunch of cars. Dave knows more about that than I do. But you got one pulling it, one's pushing it. And the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus work together to move the train. I told you about my old professor. I graduated from OU and poli sci, and I had dear old Dr. Kim came and was up on campus, and we were talking, and they're one of my favorite professors. And he said, "I love Christian ethics, but I don't believe Christian doctrine." And I said, "Well, Dr. Kim, then you have no engine to pull the train." He turned around and walked away. All religions can give you ethics of different kinds. All religions can tell you something about how to live. But what we need is power. At least that's what I need. I just don't need to be taught. I need to be empowered. I need an engine for my train. How about you? And the first coming of Jesus pushes me, and the second coming of Jesus pulls me, and I need both of them. So both of these great truths, the first and second coming, acting together in tandem like two pedals on a bike or two paddles on a canoe, one guy on the right, one on the left, so you're not going in a circle. If you want to make progress, if you want to move ahead, you got to have both of these things going and thinking about both of them. And you can preach yourself hoarse and get nowhere at all unless both of these are brought in and emphasized together. Now, just let me get real practical here. Think about the last time you sinned. Probably this morning before you came to church, right? But think about the last time you sinned. Whenever I fall into sin, whenever I'm slipping into sin, I know that somewhere before that happened, I haven't been thinking about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. It's pretty hard to think about the first coming of Jesus and second coming of Jesus and sin, right? So if I have those things before my mind, I find it helps me not to sin. I also find it helps me to be motivated and energized to be more what I want to be and what I should be. Because frankly, if it wasn't for the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, I wouldn't care if I made any progress. I'd just be my old sinful self and that'd be it. Now, this morning we're going to look at the first coming of Jesus. Next week we'll look at the second coming, Lord willing. And so our target passage is verses 11 and 12 in this particular section, because it's that part of the section that deals with the first coming. I just can't do both in one sermon. So we're just going to focus in on 11 and 12. And in this, I'm going to give you an outline ahead of time so you can maybe catch the flow of the thinking here. We have 3 points this morning. The Christian's life-giving catechist. Have you ever been catechized? Remember the old Westminster Catechism? You had a teacher, a pastor, or a parent, or a other Christian that went with you one-on-one through the catechism, right? Asking questions and giving the answers. What's the chief end of men? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? And you go through question after question. Chief end of man, not men. Chief end of man. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so, if you're getting catechized, there's a catechist that does that job. His job is to teach you. And we have a life-giving catechist. The grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us. And I'm going to emphasize life-giving, because this teacher doesn't just give me information. This teacher gives me transformation. Second point, and we'll see that this morning, the Christian's lifelong curriculum. That's verse 12. We're all in the school of grace. You thought you were going to OU. Guess what? If you're a Christian, you're in the school of grace. You got enrolled the day you got saved. Well, what's the curriculum? We're going to find out. The courses. There's two tiers of courses in that school, and you got to take them all. They're all required. And then finally, the Christian's lifetime challenge. And we'll see that at the end of the verse, that we're to live for the Lord in this present age. I don't get to go up to heaven and do it. I got to do it down here. So let's look at it. Let's work through it as we think of the Christian's life-giving catechist, as we get the questions and answers, and religious doctrine is applied. The grace of God is that life-giving teacher. If you don't want it like that word catechist, get teacher. Well, teaching us what we need to be and do, motivating us and empowering us. The Bible says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is grace incarnate. Jesus is God who is gracious, or you never would have been born and never died. That was the great display of God's grace. That's the great appearance of God's grace. And the first coming of Jesus is a dispensational watershed, right? Now the gospel goes out everywhere to all kinds of people, geographically, racially, economically, socially. In Christ Jesus, there's no Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. And I'm always reminded of the parable of the great supper, where those that are invited wouldn't come. And he said, go out on the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And they took all those homeless people and brought them in. And that's what you and I are. We're the homeless. We had no claims on God. And God went out and brought us into his supper. Get the lame and the blind, and that's us spiritually. And so the great grace of God has appeared to all men, and God is bursting out and showing grace. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. But grace not only saves, grace teaches those that it saves. The Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We love that verse, don't we? I'm not saved by my good works. Salvation's a gift. God forgives me. God gives me salvation. God gives me heaven. It's a gift. I don't earn it by going to church or being good. That's a wonderful thing. But grace doesn't stop there. Grace has got more to do in my life than just get me to heaven. For we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God's got purposes and goals for me in this life as well as getting me to glory. And so grace teaches those it saves. And the word teaching here, it's a very interesting Greek word. It refers to the servant that would teach the child. And often it's translated chastise in the Bible. Almost every time you see that word chastisement, it's this word. So the teaching here, it does mean impart instruction, but it also means correction. Do you need to be corrected? Boy, I do. I've been a Christian 40 years and I still need to be corrected. And so, over 40 years, almost 50 years. Getting older. But I haven't got beyond correction. God still has to point out things in my life that are not what they ought to be. And this is a present tense participle, paideo. It means, grace is on the job daily. It's a teacher with me all the time. And the great historical facts of Jesus Christ, the God incarnate dying for sins, is to be after me all the time. And this constant life-giving teacher to me and you, not just giving information, but transformation. Grace has appeared. And that appearance accomplishes things, not only in saving, but in sanctification. And so, let me ask you this question. Can you say, the grace of God is teaching me? I've not only been saved, but I'm learning some stuff. I'm learning how to live. God's shown me things that aren't right in my life. God's shown me things that need to be in my life. I'm learning. I'm on the move. I'm moving ahead. And if you can't say that, then what are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? You spend time in the Word thinking about Jesus, that God died for you. It's a good way to start the day. I don't start this day till I think about my Savior dying for me and spend some time reading about that. The best teacher in the world can't help you if you skip class. Been skipping class, been playing hooky. Grace is a great teacher, but you got to stay with it. Well, what's grace want to teach me? What's grace got for me? Well, there's a curriculum in this school, and this is the Christian's lifelong curriculum. Watch the courses that are offered in the School of Grace. Watch the subjects that are essential if I'm going to graduate. What are these required courses? I remember in seminary, I went to Dr. Kent, and I thought I'd had enough Greek courses. I'd had several Greek courses. I don't remember how many. But I wanted to take Ugaritic. Can I supplement and take Ugaritic instead of this next Greek course? I've already had quadzillion of them. No. I wanted to take Ugaritic, I had to, it was an additional course. That wasn't a required course, that was an optional course. I never did get Ugaritic. Kind of glad to now. But grace has some required courses, and these are required. You have to take these courses, I have to take these courses. They're in the curriculum, you can't avoid these. And you got to keep taking them their whole life. You never get out of this the rest of your Christian life. What's the first course? Oh, this hurts. How to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Oh, Lord, not that one. That's in the course? Yeah. That's a hard one. How to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. That's a prerequisite for some of the other courses. And we're not talking about other people's ungodliness. We're not talking about that non-Christian's ungodliness. We're talking about our ungodliness. Our worldly lusts. We're not talking about theirs. We're talking about the homebred, ingrained ungodliness that's in your heart and mine even after we're a Christian. And the homebred, ingrained, worldly lusts that come from right here even after we're saved. What's it mean to be ungodly? It simply means to leave God out of your life. That's all it means. Leaving God out of your life. Living as if He isn't there. There's plenty of nice, normal people that are moral but are ungodly. They're very, very careful about their relationships with other people, but they could care less about their relationship with God. D.F. Ben Hebert said, an ungodly man is not necessarily a wicked, outspoken sinner, but one who, however moral his conduct, has no place for God in his life. Totally indifferent to God. Paul talked about false teaching that will increase ungodliness. There's some kind of religious teaching that'll just make you ungodly. You'll just get sick of it. You'll say, I'm so sick of all this religious stuff. I'm just going to live as if there isn't a God. 2 Timothy 2:16. But what we're talking about here is kind of a surprise. You mean Christians have to be taught about this? Shouldn't it just come natural? Why would we have to be taught to say no to ungodliness? Well, we have to be taught to say no to ungodliness because we've got ungodliness in us, even after we're saved. There's ungodliness in your pastor. There's worldly lust in your pastor. I have to be taught every day by God's grace to say no to the old man and Bill Hickson. You got it too, so don't get proud against me. And every time Bill Hickson sins, I have failed to be in class. I've been skipping some classes. I thought, I'm busy today. I'm going to cut short on my time in the Word. I'm not going to be thinking about the Lord this morning. And then I go stub my toe and fall on my face. And I haven't said no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And I think, oh, no, you're a pastor, you're a Christian. You did that, you said that. But this says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust, that word worldly only appears one other time in the Bible. It's used in Hebrews of the tabernacle that was a worldly tabernacle. It means it was down here instead of the one in heaven. And it's referring to desires connected with this life that seek satisfaction in nothing higher. I desire to have a bigger car, a bigger house, a reputation, or any kind of desires. 1 John, hold your place in Titus and go to 1 John 2. You never get too far in a Christian life, you can't say no to this stuff. And worldly lusts come knocking every day. Maybe they don't with you, but they do with me. Remember Joseph when he was a servant in Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar started looking at Joseph with a lustful eye, and she kept saying, "Sleep with me, sleep with me." And the book of Genesis 39:10 said she spoke to Joseph day after day. Every day. And you know what? Ungodliness and worldly lust speak to me day after day. They just don't leave me alone. Do they leave you alone? Don't leave me alone. And I've got to learn to say no. And you have to learn to say no, just like Joseph did. And here's some of them in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now that's not talking about waterfalls and mountains. And that's not talking about this ball of dirt we live on. It's talking about that organized, satanic, anti-God opposition. All right, it's not talking about don't love flowers and birds and animals and stuff. You know, it's talking about the anti-God organized opposition. Love not the cosmos is the Greek word. Love not the world, neither the things are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. There's many people just wasting their life. They're living for this and they're living for that. And only for time. It's nothing for eternity. There's nothing of God in it. There's nothing of eternity in it. And some of it aren't bad things. They're just dithering away their life. So may God help us to learn to say no. And I'll never say no if I'm skipping class. So I've got to take that course, how to say no to worldly lust. And the Christian has a life-giving catechist. We have a life-giving teacher. He can enable me and transform me to not only know I need to say no, but enable me to say no. Second class, how to live the Christian life in the present age. That's even harder than the first one. Have you OU students noticed that it's harder when you're a sophomore than a freshman, harder when you're a junior than a sophomore, harder when you're... The courses just get harder, right? They don't get easier. They get harder. Those 400-level courses, 500-level courses, whew, expect more, right? So, and as we go through the Christian life, this if you think saying no... The lust, worldly lust and ungodliness is hard. How about this? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly is reference to myself. It means self-control in reference to myself. Righteously means I'm doing the right thing with other people. That's my life in reference to other people. I have a standard outside of myself for how I ought to conduct myself. Godly means that God's in my life, right? In reference to God. I'm not living as if there isn't a God. I'm living as if there is a God. And the grace of God teaches all those courses, and it's a lifelong curriculum. So when I take soberly, righteously, and godly 101, then I got to take soberly, righteously, and godly 102. And then when I do that, I go 103. And then I just keep moving all the way through life till I die. Because you just keep going because you never get it all. And sometimes I have to take a refresher course because I forgot 101. Yeah, summer school. I had an Old Testament professor that I really respected. He was very well known. Old Testament professor, and he said, "You know what? I've been teaching Old Testament for 30 years, and I'm going to go back and take baby Greek. It's been so long since I've had basic Greek grammar, I want to go refresh it." He just admitted, "I'm going to go back and refresh myself." Internationally known teacher. And sometimes I have to go back and take the baby courses and get back to fundamentals. Bill Hickson, you should have learned that years ago. Back to basics. And grace needs to be that pair of spurs, and grace needs to be that pair of brakes, and grace needs to teach me. I need supernatural enablement from my life-giving catechist. I need that lifelong curriculum. Realize I'm in school to the day Jesus comes. Martin Luther said this: you can't clean out a stable with shovels and wheelbarrows. You got to turn a river into it. And when you try to get sin out with the shovels and wheelbarrows, oh, I'm going to get this out of my life. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to get cleaned up. You need supernatural help, don't you? Third, the Christian's lifetime challenge. We got the challenge of a lifetime. You don't have to climb Mount Everest or run the Boston Marathon or win the Indy 500 or the Super Bowl to have a life full of challenge. I'm sure those things are great. But you know, the most difficult thing to do is to live for the Lord in this present age. The Bible says in Proverbs, the man that controls his own spirit is better than he that takes a city. So we put in history books, we say, huh, that man conquered a city. And in God's history book, that man learned self-control over himself. And we got a challenge. It's a lifelong challenge. And none of us are up to it in ourselves. But it's the challenge of a lifetime to live for the Lord in this present age that's not living for the Lord, that's ignoring the Lord, that's denying the Lord. And most people here do not have our teacher. Most people here do not go to our school. Many here are totally against everything that's taught in our school. And our school has no accreditation in the eyes of this age. In fact, it's discredited. And yet God wants us to live for Him in this present age. I got one shot to do it. This present age doesn't deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Present age doesn't care about sobriety and righteousness and godliness. Our core values are opposite. Our key motivation is different. But there's power in the cross. There's power in God's grace appearing. There's power in just thinking about, God died for me? How can I live as if that never happened? Years ago, our family had the privilege of being in Denali National Park in Alaska. And Andrea wasn't born yet, so she didn't get to go on that trip, but the rest of us did. And we were on a trip to go visit a trapper's cabin. There was about 20 of us, and we come up to this boat docked at a river, and that was the fastest running river I have ever seen. I've never seen a river move that fast. I've been whitewater rafting in West Virginia, but I've never seen a river move that fast. And the water's 32 degrees, so if you follow a boat, you're dead, right? You'll freeze before they get you. Plus, you'd be moving so fast, it'd be hard to even catch you. So anyway, that boat is moored up there, and so about 20 of us climb in the boat, and we got to cross the river to get to the trapper's cabins that we were going to see. And we have to not only cross the river, we got to go up river. So we got to go against that current. And probably Case knows what river that would be, and I don't know in Denali, but anyway, we're going up river. And that boat had two big Chevy engines in it. And boy, we just, no problem, man. Right up, right against the current. We were moving. Both those engines were totally sufficient to overcome the current that was going the other way. And just up that river we went like nothing. Now, we got two engines to help us to go against the stream. One's the first coming of Jesus. The other's the second coming. We got to have both engines running. I only talked about one today because we're focusing on the Lord's table. But did you notice the next verse says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're going to be living, you've got to be learning and looking. If you're going to be living for the Lord in this present age. After all, if Jesus isn't coming, what's the point? But the one that died for me is coming for me. And if I'm focused on that, if that's real to me, it's going to help me. It's going to help me to be what I need to be. We got the challenge of a lifetime to live for the Lord who died for us in this present age. That's a challenge. We got the curriculum that's lifelong. And he set out what we need to be doing and being. And we've got a catechist that's life-giving. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. And so may God speak to us today as we come to the table of the Lord. Maybe there's someone here, you're not a Christian, and this message really addressed to Christians. And for whatever reason, you've not yet had much interest in spiritual things, or you have, but you've been disappointed because of some Christians that you've known or some churches that you've known. Plenty of war stories out there on that. We're just thrilled that you're with us this morning. We don't claim to have arrived. We don't claim to be sinless or perfect, but we're thankful we're in school. And God's grace does save. God's grace does teach. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, and folks are going to eat and drink. And by eating and drinking it, they're not saying, I'm better than other people. They're just saying, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And my only hope in this world and the next is that Jesus died for me. My sermon's over. But as we pass the bread and pass the cup, which is our practice here, and you see Christians all over the auditorium taking the bread and the cup. Hear their sermon, where they're saying, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I know it. I'm not ashamed to publicly proclaim that. We're here to remember his death, not for nostalgia, not for just to do a ceremony, but because we need to remember it, because that empowers us to live the Christian life. Whenever the Jews sinned against God, it was because they forgot that he brought them out of Egypt. And whenever we sin now, it's because we get spiritual amnesia and we forget that Jesus died for us. Some of us got spiritual Alzheimer's, maybe. No. But the table of the Lord is to help us remember. And when we remember, it enables us to live. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you he died for us. We thank you he rose from the dead. We thank you he's coming again. Lord, if there are any here that do not yet know the Lord, we couldn't be happier by the fact that they're here this morning. May you be working in their lives, even today, to bring them to yourself. May this be a divine appointment, not with the preacher, not with the church, but with you. And work mightily in their lives. Meet whatever earthly needs they have, but speak to their hearts spiritually as well. And Father, as we wait upon you today, we're thankful that people like us, we're not holy angels that never sin. There are such beings, but we're not them. We're a blood-bought people. Our only right to heaven is that our God died for us. And we'll remember that for all eternity in heaven, but we want to remember it now, in this life, in the battle. And we thank you we can do it. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we said, our practice is to pass the bread, wait for one another, partake together. You do not have to be a member of our church to have communion with us. If you know the Lord as your Savior, we invite you to take the bread and the cup. If you do not, we just ask you to let it pass by. We won't examine you. You examine yourself. It's your choice what to do. But may all of us focus our minds and our hearts on the cross. And the fact that no one ever cared for me like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This, too, is remembrance of me. Steve Benson, would you thank our Lord for his holy body, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in your presence, Father, because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the scripture, the opportunity this morning, Father, to think on these things. Father, we find in us all manner of ungodliness and worldliness and things that are so contrary to you and to what your Son has accomplished at the cross. Father, we need not hide as Adam and Eve did. Stand in your presence and confess our sins to you and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and all our unrighteousness. As we do that this morning, Father, we are sinners. We need your forgiveness. We need your love, your grace, your mercy. And Father, we rejoice in these things knowing that it's been freely given to us through your Son. And Father, thank you for bringing us into fellowship with you through his precious blood. And we pray in his name.
Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance. Alan, would you thank our Lord for his precious blood?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's precious blood. We know we are all unworthy sinners, but you love us so much, you give us your only Son, so he can die on the cross for us, and his blood cleans our sins. We just thank you for such an amazing grace, and may your grace teach us every day and empower us to live the life you want us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.